We received a great blessing from Tom's service to us yesterday morning, and from what we got here, it sounds like it would be a very interesting subject this morning also. Solomon's typical love song. Now, we try to give everybody a copy. Everyone should have two copies. If you don't, please raise your hand. We'll see that you get any. Get these. Okay. Solomon's typical love song, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Before I begin, I'm going to find the water glass, and I'm going to move it, because yesterday didn't work out so well. Brethren, as you can see, we're going to be considering the book of Song of Solomon. And you might think that I own stock in a paper company, but I thought that if I gave you enough papers to shuffle, it might help you stay awake. But the real reason I gave you the handouts is because the white one is a particular translation that we're going to be following this morning, and it consists of the Rotherham translation of the Song of Solomon. And the reason it's important as we look at it to be reading from the same translation is because of something Rotherham's did for us in his translation of that book. If you were to read the Song of Solomon from the King James or from really almost any other translation, you would find it very difficult to know who's speaking in different verses. The reason for this is the change of who is speaking is dependent upon the gender change of certain of the Hebrew words. And that's a very difficult thing to convey in English. And so what Rotherham did, put those little small subtitles between some of the verses to show the gender changes of the Hebrew. So by that we could know who's speaking. Notice on your sheets before verse 2, for example, is the word she in brackets. And it tells us that she, the bride, is speaking. Or more accurately, she's singing, because this is intended to be a love song. Many scholars believe that this was written by Solomon as a celebration of his love between him and his new bride. And some scholars believe that Solomon's bride was named Abishag. She was a beautiful young woman who was brought to minister to Solomon's father, David, in his dying days. Now that's found in 1 Kings 1:4 for your own reference. There's some other proofs as to the fact that this might refer to Abishag. One is the later in Song of Solomon, this bride is called a Shulamite. And Abishag was a Shunammite. And so the thought is that it's probably the same. So it's very likely that this is the girl that Solomon eventually married. He would have come to know her and probably fall in love with her because of seeing the tenderness and the care she handled his father David with. A suggestion that we found in McClintock's and Strong's, which helps us understand what the Lord intended, is that this Song of Solomon seems to follow the traditional pattern of Jewish wedding celebrations. Now, these celebrations lasted for 7 days. In connection with this, it was also suggested that Solomon intended this song to be divided into 7 portions, with each portion sung on one of the days of the Jewish wedding celebration. Many brethren over the years have suggested that possible picture in this book is between Solomon representing Jesus and his bride representing the church. The song that they sing at the 7 days of the wedding celebration, antitypically then, would seem to be placed at the marriage feast of Jesus and the church as they look back in retrospect over the past 2,000 years and they praise the events and the feelings which occurred during the development of the love between Jesus and his bride. Antitypically then, the words and feelings that are sung on each of the 7 days of the wedding celebration seem to correspond to a looking back at the events and feelings which occurred during the 7 stages of the church. As we'll see, brethren, there seem to be many correlations between the Song of Solomon and the 7 stages of the church. But this is one of those studies you can't be dogmatic about. There's no New Testament reference that we know of that makes this connection. And so we present it in the form of a suggestion. In the book of Revelation, where it talks about the 7 stages, we're clearly given the Lord's opinion of both the true and the false church. In fact, if you counted the number of verses that dealt with the false church in Revelation, it would probably far outweigh the number of verses that talk about the true church. So Revelation seems to be largely a condemnation of the nominal church, with references to the true church, with praises to the true church. Whereas the Song of Solomon is almost entirely praise and love for the bride expressed by Jesus. So with that short background, let's take a closer look at the Song of Solomon. We're going to be following the notes on the blue handouts, which are highlights of the book, and some of the meanings which we think apply. Notice how the handout is divided into 7 days, corresponding to the 7 days of this wedding celebration. And notice how we've related each day to one of the stages of the church. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In 1 Kings 4:32, we're told that Solomon had written 1,005 songs. But this book was his special song. It was the Song of Songs. It's the greatest of all his compositions. And we believe, as we said, it was literally a song in connection with his wedding to Abishag. Solomon corresponds to Jesus. The bride corresponds to the church. Verse 2 begins with the bride singing. She sings, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for better are thy caresses than wine." Kisses are expressions of love. They show a unity of spirit, a special closeness and friendship and a tender affection, especially when it's between a bride and a bridegroom. Wine, we've learned, often represents doctrines. And the bride here says that the bridegroom's caresses are better than wine. The setting of this verse, we think, is the first stage of the church, when Jesus was ministering on the earth. Those who followed him initially were Jews. They were raised under a system which had been corrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious groups in Israel. The common people who followed Jesus came to realize that Jesus was more precious than the doctrines they had been taught under the law. They couldn't always harmonize what Jesus did. They didn't always understand when he went against certain things that they thought were proper under the law, like when he picked corn on the Sabbath and things like that. But it didn't matter to them. His spiritual caresses were better than the wine of the teachings of the Jewish system. His miracles and his healings, his ministry, were proofs to them, overwhelming proofs, that he really was the Messiah. And he must know what he's doing. He must know better than the old wine. The outpourings of his life were his caresses. The true virgins couldn't miss that kind of love. They couldn't miss seeing the fruitage of that life. In verse 3, the bride continues. She says, "Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." The name of the beloved is Jesus Christ. Jesus the anointed. The effect of the Holy Spirit on Jesus was wonderful. He became like a fountain pouring soothing oil. Instead of condemning the bride's sins, he covered them like perfume. He lifted up the humble. He invited the poor to be his disciples. When there was the burning of a guilty conscience, he poured the oil of forgiveness on it. When there was the pain of losing a loved one, his heart was touched. And you remember how he wept at Lazarus' death, and he brought comfort. It was at the River Jordan that Jesus was anointed with the antitypical anointing oil, the Holy Spirit. This occurred during this first stage of the church. But as we know from another picture, the oil is poured on the head and goes down to the body. His effect continued on throughout the gospel age. Our Lord's ointment, then, is the Holy Spirit, the influence that made his every act a soothing and a blessing to those around him. These are some of the ways the Holy Spirit affected him. The bride looks on him and says, "Oil poured out is thy name. For this cause virgins love thee." And then in verse 4, the bride says, "Draw me. Draw me closer to you." And we think this literally corresponds to the opening of the high calling. You know, in one sense, the high calling wasn't legally open until there was merit available, till the ransom was paid. But in a broader sense, that's what his ministry was all about, a drawing to himself and inviting to those who would become part of the bride class. He was drawing them. Verse 4, we missed on your outline, but we did want to comment on it. The bride continues to speak. She says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." Only the closest, most intimate friends of the king were allowed into his private chambers. And we think this corresponds to how the church was first allowed into the inner chamber of the tabernacle. She was invited into the holy so that she could commune with the bridegroom. She was given the light of the candlestick to light her way, to give real sense of direction in her life. She was given the bread from the table of showbread to nourish the inner heart, to develop her. The purpose of being in the holy with her bridegroom is so that she could strengthen her relationship with him, so that she can, you might say, get to know what he's like in private, know what the inner feelings of his heart were. Remember when he spoke to the multitudes, he always spoke in parables and dark sayings, but when he was with his disciples alone, he spoke more clearly. He tried to explain the parables to them. That is the bride's privilege, to know the inner feelings and thoughts of the bridegroom. Verse 5, we also missed on your outline. It says, "Swarthy I am, but comely, ye daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am so swarthy, because the sun hath scorched me." The bride seems to have a very humble opinion of herself. She's swarthy, or the thought is she's suntanned. The King James says, "I am black because the sun hath looked upon me." This description seems to indicate that she was more of a commoner than an aristocrat. A person of high position would not have been so sunbaked. The Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, not the aristocrats of the world. She says that she was like the tents of Kedar. Kedar was the name of a large tribe of Arabs descended from Ishmael. They were nomadic, desert-dwelling people. Their tents were made of black goat's hair. And then the bride contrasts this with the tents of Solomon. The tents of Solomon were made of fine white linen. There was royalty associated with his tents. We think the sun, as elsewhere, pictures the gospel message. Part of that message says that the bride was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The effect of the message on the pure in heart is that they recognize themselves as black. They recognize that they are tainted with sin. And it's the sun that points out that blackness to her. But the other part of the gospel message is that she's comely. Because of the antitypical Solomon, she can become as white as pure linen. She goes on in the latter part of verse 6 and says, "My mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." The early church had great problems with her mother's sons. Because of following Jesus, the earlier disciples were hated and persecuted by their fellow Jews, which are here called their mother's sons. They were children together of the law covenant, and Paul tells us that the law covenant was represented by Hagar, their mother. Remember, after Jesus had been crucified, the apostles hid because of the danger of the Jews. Before his conversion, the apostle Paul was constantly persecuting the brethren. And after his conversion, that persecution followed him. Stephen was stoned by fellow Jews. Their mother's sons hated them and tried to make them keep the vineyards. The Jews made every attempt to keep early Jewish Christians within the walls of the Jewish religious system. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 7, the Lord uses similar terminology when talking about Israel. He calls her a vineyard which is planted. He says that God fenced it. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. And he built a tower in the midst of it. But what happened to the vineyard? Instead of bringing forth sweet grapes as it was intended, it brought forth wild grapes. In Isaiah 5:5, the Lord says, "I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." Then in verse 7 he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." The leaders of the Jewish system made the regulations which the people were to live by so difficult that all their efforts were expended in doing vain, ridiculous things, while the personal growth of the individual was totally neglected. And so the bride says, "My own vineyard have I not kept. My own personal development has not been attended to, because I've been busy attending to what they told me to do in the other vineyard." But now, after finding the Lord, the church wants to feed in his pastures. They ask in the next verse, "Tell me, thou loved of my soul, where wilt thou pasture thy flock? Where wilt thou let them recline at noon? For why should I be as one that wrappeth a veil about her by the flocks of thy companions?" Those who followed the call of the Lord left the vineyard of the old Jewish system, and they wanted to know from the Lord where his flock was pastured. If they could no longer be Jews, what should they be? Where should they go? What should they do? And in verse 8, we read the answer of her beloved. He says, "If thou know not of thyself, most beautiful among women, get thee forth in the footsteps of the flock and pasture thy kids by the huts of the shepherds." In other words, she was to know his true flock by following the footprints of the flock. Individuals searching were to discern the real flock by the way they walked. Did they walk in paths of righteousness? Did they live by the principles set down by the chief shepherd? Did they go home and prove for themselves the things that they were being taught were true from the scriptures, like the Bereans? Did they display the sheep-like qualities of submissiveness and loyalty to the shepherd? Did they follow the shepherd wherever he would lead them? These were some of the ways for truth-seeking Christians to find the flock of the Lord. And it's a general principle that has existed all the way to our day. His further admonition is to pasture her kids by the hut of the shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, just as Solomon was. But he's assigned under-shepherds to help in the work of tending his sheep. So the bridegroom tells the bride to pasture those in her care by the tents of those under-shepherds. And we think this is a beautiful description of the ecclesia arrangement, which was established early in the walk of the church. The Lord so often uses the ecclesia arrangement to refresh and nourish his sheep. That's the real purpose of the ecclesia. And it's a great blessing when we see the brethren with a good upbuilding attitude and cooperating together in making it all work for the blessing of the new creation. Skipping over to chapter 2, verse 4. The bride sings, "He hath brought me into his house, into the house of wine, and his banner over me is love." In Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Jews at the first advent went through a transformation. They were transferred from the house of servants to the house of sons. "He hath brought me into his house of wine." Jesus spoke of that wine in Matthew 9:17, when he said that men do not put new wine into old bottles, lest the bottles break. He was saying that the arrangement of the gospel age was going to be different than the arrangement of the Jewish age. The old system under the law could not contain the truths of the gospel. Why? Because the new system had a banner of love and grace, while the old had a banner of law and works. In verse 5 of the second chapter, we see for the first time that the bride is disheartened. She says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for sick with love I am." Now, if these verses do convey some thought of a chronological order, as we think they do, then this first great depression of the saints must have been the actual crucifixion of our Lord. The experience of having the Lord torn from their midst was a heart-wrenching trial for the brethren. They were heartbroken, and for a while they totally lost their sense of direction as a body. The description in verse 6 implies that the bride was laying down, that she had really lost her zeal and zest for life. The bridegroom puts his left hand under her head, and he embraces her with his right. This again seems to point to the condition of the early church of being prostrate, not being active, not being alert. He lifts her head, and he embraces her. He restores her heart's sickness. And we think this corresponds to the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. Without those appearances, the church would have remained lovesick. She would not have grown spiritually. She would have died. Skipping to verse 8, we see her reaction when she finally recognizes and accepts the fact that her beloved was alive again. Almost in surprise, she says, "The voice of my beloved, lo, here he cometh, leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills." She finally came to realize that the Lord had gained the victory over the kingdoms of this world, that their destruction of him was only temporary, and that in the end he was like a gazelle, skipping over the mountains of the kingdoms of this world. On your handout, chapter 2, verse 9 should be written in, right under 2:8. Verse 9 says, "Lo, here he is, standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." Standing behind a wall, we think, refers to the fact that he was now a spirit being. Being of a different nature than they were, was now like a wall that was keeping them physically apart. There was a natural separation between Jesus' spirit nature and the church's human nature. As long as the church was still in the flesh, she could now see him only through the windows in the latticework of the Old Testament types. Those views of him through the window and the lattice could never be the same as when he was physically with them. But for now it was good. And the bridegroom says to the bride in verses 10 through 13, he says, "Rise up, my fair, my beautiful one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have appeared in the earth. The time of the spring song hath come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree hath spiced her green figs, and the vines, all blossom, yield fragrance. Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." The disheartened condition of the early church had been restored by the Lord, and he tells her to rise up and come away with him. At the end of the Jewish harvest, the call of the bridegroom turned away from the Jewish house and turned towards the Gentiles. The Lord tells her that winter was past and the rain was over and gone. The winter, we think, has reference to the ending of the Jewish harvest by the burning of the chaff. Remember, Jesus said, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter," the winter time of trouble and destruction. Jesus had mentioned the burning of the chaff early in his ministry in Matthew 3:12. He said that he would gather the wheat into his garner and would burn up the chaff. The burning of the chaff has the thought of the destruction of the nominal house of Israel, primarily in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. His statement of the rain being over, we think, is reference to the prophecy in Zechariah 10:1, where it describes the Jewish and the Gospel Age harvests as the early and the latter rain. And this is used this way in James 5:7 as well. At this point in the Song of Solomon, it was the early rain, the Jewish harvest that was now over. The rain or flood of truth that came had brought forth an abundance of fruitage. Verse 13 says, "The fig tree hath spiced her green figs." We know that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And the fact that she spiced her green figs means that they had ripened and had been picked by the Lord of the harvest. And so it was true that the Lord and his disciples had harvested the fig tree. They had taken the true believers from the Jewish nation and brought them into the house of sons. In addition to the figs, there were also the fruit of the vine. It says, the vines all blossom, yield fragrance. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," showing that real fruitage comes as a result of receiving life from him as part of the vine. At the end of verse 13, he says to her again, "Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." This, we feel, marks the complete ending of the first stage of the church. You know, there's an overlapping in here. In verses 10 through 13, we're now in the early stages of the second church and looking back in retrospect. The first stage of the church was named Ephesus. It means first or desirable. And his promise to them is found in Revelation 2:7. It says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The Lord loved these faithful members with all his heart. So many of them were the ones he was personally acquainted with when he was a man. He loved their sincerity, their desire to remain pure, their desire to find the flock of their beloved and feed with them. He loved her attitude, which didn't care what her mother's sons thought of her, as long as she could find her beloved. In chapter 2, verse 14, we believe that we are now fully into the second stage of the church. It says, O my dove, in the retreats of the crag, in the hiding place of the terrace, let me see thy form, let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy form comely. The name of the second stage of the church was Smyrna, and it means bitter herbs. A very appropriate name, because during this stage of the church, some of the bitterest persecution that the church would ever see took place. In Revelation 2:9, we read a tiny time capsule prophecy of what was to happen in that stage of the church. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. From being burned on the stake, to the cheering crowds of the Roman amphitheaters, they were torn apart by lions. Christians were snuffed out like candles. From the year AD 64, under Nero's evil tortures, to AD 313, when Constantine finally ended the persecutions with an official decree, countless numbers of Christians met horrible deaths. The 10 days mentioned in Revelation 2:10 refer to the absolute worst time of persecution, from 303 to 313 under Diocletian. The Lord's admonition to these brethren was, fear not, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Were they faithful? Song of Solomon says, O my dove, O my faithful one. And then he calls to them in their hiding places, in the retreats of the crags, in the hiding places of the terraces. Their hiding places were the catacombs under Rome. They were the darkened caves where the Romans couldn't find them. They were the back room of a friend's workshop. But even there, the bridegroom heard the praises of his bride, and her voice was sweet to him, and her beauty inspired him. In verse 15, they both recognize that during the stage of the church, the vine was being spoiled. It says, take ye for us the foxes, the little foxes that are spoiling the vines, and our vines are all blossom. The vine of the Lord was literally being torn apart by the young foxes. I read that a young fox, when it's hungry and it wants to eat from a vine branch, tears into the vine branch without regard for the prosperity of the vine. It could care less about the vine. It just wants to eat. But an older fox learns that if it picks the grapes one by one and it's more careful, that someday it'll eat more grapes from that same vine. Isn't it how the young foxes of Satan have acted during the gospel age? At first, when they were young, which is this second stage we're describing, they tried to annihilate Christianity by eating the entire vine. But Satan was smart. He learned that the destruction of Christianity was impossible. And so he grew into an older fox, where he actually elevated the church into prominence. He became the tender of the vine, so he could pluck off the grapes, the fruitage of growth, as it came. In verse 16, the bride expresses her heart's feelings. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his, he that pastureth amongst the lilies. The true church realized that even though the little foxes were wreaking havoc on the vine, she still belonged to the beloved, and that he would pasture among the lilies wherever they were hiding. As a result of the work of Satan's foxes, we see in the third stage that true Christians had a difficult time knowing the real flock of the Lord, because papacy was now on the rise. The third stage of the church is spoken of in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Upon my couch in the night time sought I the beloved of my soul. I sought him but found him not. Come, I must arise and go about in the city, in the paths and in the broadways. I must seek the beloved of my soul. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen that go round in the city found me. The beloved of my soul, have ye seen? Scarcely had I passed from them when I had found the beloved of my soul. I caught him and would not let him go, until that I had brought him into the house of my mother and into the chamber of her that conceived me. This next stage was called Pergamos, which means earthly elevation. It was during this period that the church gained great temporal power. She gained her earthly elevation as Constantine and then later Justinian gave papacy legal power in the Roman law. I was reading in a religious book, religious history book, the changes that the church was going through during this time. And when it describes the elevation of the church into power, it describes it as a great victory for the church. But in reality, this elevation, this power, was the worst thing that could have happened spiritually for them. The church, the false church, became blinded with power, and the false flourished while the true remained oppressed. The saints looked for the Lord on their couch, which we think represents the creedal beds of the systems, but she couldn't find him there. She couldn't find him in the doctrines and the practices being taught by papacy. This stage of the church saw many pagans entering in, and with them their pagan doctrines. This corrupted mixture of doctrines caused the saints to arise and go about the city looking for her beloved. The watchmen represent the religious leaders of Babylon, but they didn't know where he was. Can you imagine religious leaders not being able to point out to the bride where the Lord was? But they didn't, and so she continued to look. This perseverance on her part was her strength. She didn't remain content with the direction of the watchmen. Be happy with what you have. We're providing your spiritual nourishment. She sought for her beloved until she finally found him, and we're told that she brought him into the house of her mother. Galatians 4:26 tells us that the mother of the church class is the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Bringing the bridegroom into her mother's house, we think, means to fortify her relationship with the bridegroom, her personal one-to-one relationship, not through a priesthood, not through a church organization. To reestablish the covenant of sacrifice with those who could not see the Lord in the system which had become so corrupted. A parallel account to this is found in Revelation 2:13, where they're told that the true church opposed this rise of the apostasy. It opposed this elevation of a priesthood. They were commended by the Lord there, who called them my faithful martyr Antipas. Antipas means against the fathers, against the popes, against the rise to power of this kind of organization. And we get a good example of the spirit of those fighting for the truth by reading about the life of ones like Arius. He fought for church simplicity. He didn't like this hierarchy that was being developed. And he's especially known for his defense of the truth against the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice it in the Song of Solomon. The bride is looking for the bridegroom within the city still. The saints still sought the Lord in the systems. A harvest of separation was to come years later, so she still worked within the system. The fourth stage of the church begins in verse 6 and marks the experiences of the true church during the height of papacy's power and corruption, in which papacy bitterly persecutes the church. This stage is called Thyatira, which means sweet perfume of sacrifice. Song of Solomon 3:6 says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke with perfume of myrrh and frankincense?" In verse 7, we're told that it's Solomon coming up out of the wilderness. It says, "Lo, his couch, 'tis Solomon's own, 70 heroes round it, of the heroes of Israel, all of them grasping the sword, trained for war." It's interesting that during the most difficult time of the church's wilderness experiences, the question is asked about, who is Solomon? Who is this coming out of a wilderness? The antitypical Solomon had a wilderness experience too. The wilderness experience of Jesus was his life on earth. The sacrifice of that life resulted in sweet perfume of myrrh and frankincense being offered up to the Father. And around Solomon were the heroes of Israel, grasping their swords, trained for war. And we think these heroes of Israel are the ancient worthies. Seeing the examples in spiritual warfare of Jesus and the ancient worthies, which preceded the church's walk through her wilderness experience, was a great encouragement to the brethren in this stage of the church. In Hebrews 12:1, Paul says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Then in Solomon 3:11, the brethren are told to go forth and gaze, ye daughters of Zion, upon King Solomon, wearing his crown, wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his marriage, and in the day of his heart's gladness. Looking forward now in hope to the blessed day of their wedding, to the antitypical King Solomon, the saints were given a great source of strength. They were given the examples of their predecessors and the hope of reigning with the Beloved. They looked back for examples, looked forward for hope, so that presently they could bear the persecutions. It was the mother of Jesus that crowned him, not his human mother, Mary, but again, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And the provision of this covenant of sacrifice made it possible for Jesus to attain the king's crown. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, the bridegroom gives one of the most complete descriptions of the bride in the entire song. And the reason for this is that his intimacy with her is growing, his appreciation for her grows because of he sees her willingness to suffer great things because of her love for him. There are some beautiful symbols in this, these verses. We're not going to read all the verses, just touch on some of the highlights of the symbolism. Verse 1, she's called a dove again, showing her loyalty and devotion to the Lord. And says that she's behind a veil, we think showing her humility, her selflessness, her not wanting to put herself forward. In verse 2, it says that her teeth come up from a washing place. We think that this corresponds to the admonition to that church in Revelation, where it says, to hold fast to that which thou hast. And this contrasts with how the nominal system had eaten meat sacrificed to idols in Revelation 2:20. That meat that they ate corresponds to the eating of the pagan doctrines that had come into the church at that time. And so eating corresponds to accepting doctrines, accepting errors in the case of meat sacrificed to idols, remaining pure in the case of having their teeth washed. Verse 3 says that her temples are like pomegranates. Remember on the hems of the high priest's garments, there were pomegranates and bells, showing the character development of the high priest. Well, I think this is very similar. Her temples are like pomegranates. There's fruitage growing within her temples, within her mind. We're talking about Christ-likeness dwelling in her. In verse 4, her neck is like the Tower of David, built for war. The Tower of David was built in Jerusalem as a lookout for the city, to be on guard for any enemies that come and attack Jerusalem. And so we think it corresponds to the church's attitude of constantly watching out for the spiritual enemies in her life, for the world, the flesh, and the devil. She's spiritually alert and spiritually aware of the dangers that are all around her. She doesn't fall asleep. We're told that she has all the equipment of heroes. Again, the spiritual equipment was passed on from the ancient worthies in our Lord. The equipments of faith and belief were passed on to her. She had the same spiritual equipment. In verse 5, it says, "Thy two breasts are like young roes." She was developing and maturing the motherly qualities that the church will have so that she can be able to nurture the world of mankind in the kingdom. We'll see later in the 8th chapter, verses 8 through 10, that the church is fully developed. It says her breasts are like towers. She will have fully developed the qualities of maturing and nurturing, so she prepared to serve in the kingdom. In verse 6, it says that he comes to the mountain of myrrh, and hill of frankincense. The Lord is building his mountain. He's building his kingdom through the sweet perfume of sacrifice, through the myrrh, through the frankincense of the church. Thyatira means sweet perfume of sacrifice. This is how he was building his heavenly kingdom. In verse 7, she's described, says, blemish is there none in her. The church wasn't corrupted by the doctrines of Jezebel. She was wearing a robe of righteousness. She had not imbibed the meat sacrificed to idols. She had no blemishes in his eyes. And her effect on the Lord was that thou hast encouraged me. Can you imagine being an encouragement to the Lord by our lives? This was the effect Thyatira had on him. And she's also called my sister bride, showing the unique relationship between Jesus and the church. The church is his spiritual sister. He's our older brother. And yet she still becomes his wife. Now in verse 10, he says to her, how beautiful are thy caresses, my sister bride. How much more delightful thy caresses than wine. Her sacrifices and inward beauty are his delight. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 2. These are the exact words that the early church used to describe Jesus. After witnessing his beauty, he now says to her, after witnessing her beauty, the beauty of the Thyatira stage, that her caresses to him are greater than wine. He speaks of the fragrance of her oils and spices, the sweetness of her lips, a tongue of milk and honey. She's becoming like Jesus. Very similar descriptions. She's growing and developing similar fruitage. The oil that was poured out on Jesus is now running to his body members, and now they have the fragrance of oil as well. And verse 12 speaks of her great potential. She is a garden which is barred from anyone entering. She's a spring barred from use, a fountain sealed so that no one can drink. The time for becoming the fountain of living waters couldn't be back then in this stage of the church. To the nominal systems, the faithful, humble saints were nobodies. They were foolishness to them. This is what the nominal church thought about the true. The world could not partake of the benefits of the fruitage of character development in the church. It was not the time for the world to drink of the living waters, which would someday come forth from the temple class. But in verse 15, the Lord says that she will be a garden fountain, a future tense, a well of living waters. Remember in Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Her reaction to his assurance is to say in verse 16, awake, O north wind! Come in, thou south, fan my garden. Its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits. How wonderfully she accepts the north wind. She accepts the persecution because she wants to become a garden fountain. She wants to bear the fruitage of the Lord. She wants to be the dwelling place where he walks in his garden and someday give living waters to those who thirst. In chapter 5, the Lord invites the bride to eat and drink with him. But she hesitates. She's afraid. And she says in verse 2 that she was sleeping, but her heart was awake. Papacy was now fully entrenched at the zenith of its power. She began to turn the screws on anyone opposed to her ways or her beliefs. It was a terribly fearful time. It was a time when many sincere Christians acted as if they were asleep outwardly, while inwardly their hearts still wanted to find the Lord. In verse 3 she says, I have put off my tunic, how shall I put it on? I have bathed my feet, how shall I soil them? She was expressing a fear to profess her true beliefs. A fear of walking like she knew a Christian should walk, not like how papacy wanted them to walk. But in verse 4, she was like the prophet Jeremiah. Remember when he determined he wasn't going to speak for the Lord anymore. And he said that the words became in him like a burning fire. He couldn't stay silent. The bride has similar beliefs and feelings. She was deeply moved by her bridegroom, and she renews her courage, and she seeks after the Lord, willing to accept whatever consequences that would bring. In verse 5, she says, "I myself arose to open to my beloved." But in verse 6, she finds that he had already turned away, and so she goes out to seek him. This stage of the church was the opening of papacy's inquisition, was a time when they tried by force to eliminate anyone who was different or who believed differently. It was a time when the Lord was difficult to find. Verses 7 and 8 show how the cruel realities of the Inquisition affected the saints. It says the watchmen, again, the religious leaders, in this case the inquisitors, who were going round in the city, found me. You know, unlike before when she just talked to the watchmen, this time they smote her, they wounded her, and they took her cloak. In the second volume on page 346, Brother Russell comments on the Inquisition. He says, "Many of the martyrs were true saints and heroes who under the most horrible sufferings had grace sufficient and were often enabled while dying by inches to sing hymns of praise and thanks to the true head of the true church." In the sixth chapter, verses 2 and 3, she's finally found her Lord. He was in the garden. She realized that the cost of saving her life was losing the Lord, and she wasn't willing to pay that price. The nominal church had represented the Lord as one who seeks power, wealth, elevation of the church. But the saints realized that he really seeks fruitage. That's where he looks for his bride, in the gardens, not the throne rooms of the world. The fifth stage of the church is called Sardis. It means that which remains. There were few saints who survived the persecutions of the Thyatira stage. In Revelation 3:4, we read of these. It says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The Sardis stage is described in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. It says, "Who is this that looketh forth as the dawn, beautiful as the moon, pure as the sun, majestic as bannered hosts?" Remember how the similar terminology is used in Revelation 12, verse 1, how the early church was described as a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. The moon pictures the law covenant with its many types and shadows, a reflection of the gospel. The church was in reality as beautiful as the moon said that she would be. She was as beautiful as the types of the law indicated. She was willing to faithfully sacrifice and following the Lord in her sin offering experiences. She's as pure as the sun. It was the gospel message with the power to provide justification by the blood of Christ which made her pure. This period of in the history of the church was a time of men like Wycliffe, who for many years publicly denounced the evils of papacy. He was the first to translate the Bible into English. And later, looking back, he was called the morning star of the Reformation. It was a time of men like John Huss, who preached so strongly against indulgences. It was a time when the Bible was first published by Gutenberg and began to have a wider circulation amongst the common people. There was fruitage in this stage, like a glimmer of light in a dark world, a glimmer that would set the stage for the dramatic changes that would follow in the next stage of the church. It was the beginning glimmers of the Reformation. The sixth stage of the church was called Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And it's addressed in chapter 7, verse 11, through chapter 8, verse 7. In the 11th verse, the Lord says to the church, let us go forth into the country. This was the Lord's direction to the reformers, to take the message of the Reformation to the people, to the villages, to the vineyards, to the country. And in verse 12, we see a resurgence of the true church. They go to see if the vine has burst forth. implying that it was just about to bloom. The key work of this period is mentioned in the 7th chapter, verse 13. It says, "The love apples have given fragrance, and at our openings are all precious things, new and old." What was new and yet old in this stage of the church? It was the doctrine of the justification by faith. As the reformers opened up these old truths to the people, it was new to them. It was something new, a different concept. They gave off a sweet fragrance of God's love. They were called love apples because grace is an expression of love. Justification didn't come through indulgences. It was faith in the atoning blood of Christ, an old truth, but one that had been cleverly concealed by those who wanted the power of forgiveness in the hands of the priests so that they could sell it to the people. We reach the end of the Philadelphia stage, beginning in verse 5 of the 8th chapter. It says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Again, reference to Revelation 12, where the true church was driven into the wilderness for 1,260 years. This wilderness was now finally behind her. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? Only by leaning on the strength of her beloved was the church able to survive the persecution of that wilderness experience. But really, the persecution was a blessing to her because it provided the opportunity for the bride to prove her undying love and devotion to Jesus. She had passed her trials up to that point, and the Lord loved her deeply for her character, perfumes, and faithfulness to Him. She remained faithful and pure under the most trying circumstances imaginable. In verse 7, we have a reference to the attempt of Satan to destroy the true church by sending the flood of the French Revolution. Just real briefly, notice in Revelation 12:15, in referring to the French Revolution, it says, "The serpent, Satan, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." It was Satan who caused the French Revolution. He thought that by allowing a great flood of truth, he could, by the ensuing revolution, destroy the true church. But obviously he was wrong. The love of the bride and the bridegroom could not be quenched by the flood of the French Revolution. Satan's attempts to destroy the church failed. In fact, it backfired on him, and it began the destruction process of his masterpiece. Song of Solomon 8:7 says, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor shall floods overwhelm it." In the 8th verse, we finally reach the 7th stage of the church. And it begins by saying, "A sister have we, a little one, and breasts has she none. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she may be spoken for?" It's the bride and her companions who are speaking here, and we think the companions are the great company, the bridesmaids. The little sister, we believe, represents the nation of Israel. And at this point in history, she has no breasts yet. She hasn't developed the nurturing qualities of a mother. Her spiritual growth has been stumped by her stiff-neckedness. But in contrast to this, the church is described in verse 10 as having breasts like towers. She has developed to the full the qualities of love, mercy, kindness, gentleness, compassion, and wisdom. She is now ready to become the mother of mankind. In verse 11, we see that there's now to be a harvest from the Lord's vineyard. It says, "Every man was to bring in for the fruit 1,000 silverlings." In verse 13, the bride's cry goes out. And we're told that "thy companions are giving heed to thy voice," depicting how the call went forth, "Come out of her, my people," and how the true saints hear and obey. They give heed to that call. And then in verse 14, she expresses the desire for the speedy establishment of the kingdom, when Jesus again will display his ability to leap over the mountains of the kingdoms of this world. It says, "Come quickly, my beloved, resemble thou a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of balsam trees." And that's what we pray for when we say, "Thy kingdom, thy mountain come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, the love between a man and a woman is often expressed by embraces, hugs, and kisses, the holding of hands, a closeness of spirit, warm words of compliments and praise. And we see that's true in the Song of Solomon. We see that over and over again, those expressions of love for one another. And all of these have their parallel in the church's love affair with the Lord. The hugs the church gives him are the physical sacrifices she's willing to make for him. The warm words are the heartfelt appreciation of the church for the bridegroom's loveliness and for all that he's done for her. The bride described in Song of Solomon has such a deep love for the bridegroom that she's willing to endure any form of persecution. She was willing to go into the highways to search for him. She's willing to be different. She's willing to swim against the flow of worldly peer pressure. She was willing to fulfill her covenant of sacrifice at any cost because she was deeply motivated to be with her bridegroom. Brethren, let us all share the spirit of that conviction and desire to become part of the bride of Christ. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Tom. We always appreciate a talk that kind of stimulates you to study at home, and Tom has given us these two copies here so that we can study at home, so we appreciate that very much. Appreciate the thoughts expressed.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing Thee. We cannot express in words the appreciation we have of being called to be body members of the Bride of Christ. Help us, Father, to make our conviction complete and our willingness to suffer or do whatever you have us to do complete in our lives. Thank you for watching over us, the privilege we have of fellowship, and we pray Thy continued blessings on this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.